Holy Father, we would ask that as we gather in your presence this day, that you would give to us minds and hearts that are ready and willing to be yielded and to be molded by your word, especially, Father, as we come to things in the scriptures this day that many of us know in our heart of hearts are true from the reading of your word, things which at the same time are denied in practice in many places in this generation, that you would help us, Father, to be more influenced by the winds of your word than by the prevailing winds that are blowing about in our present day. We ask, Lord, that you will help us to be more influenced by the precepts of your word rather than what is currently popular and the current consensus of what many say is the way to go about the work of the church. And we ask, Father, that as we do this, that you will help us to be faithful, to adhere to the principles of your word. And we would even ask, Father, that as we seek to be faithful, that you would grant to us fruit for our efforts, and that blessing will come to your church. We ask, Lord, that you will give us understanding in the word of truth this morning. Help us, O Lord, and send your Holy Spirit to be our teacher and our instructor. For we ask it through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. We're continuing this morning with our series, What is the Reformed Faith? And two Lord's Days ago, we were considering together the relationship between law and grace as the seventh distinguishing theme of the Reformed Faith. We did not have time to complete all of the applications in connection with that particular subject, but after looking over that material and looking over what little remained, I deemed it to be a better use to us, a better use of our time, that we should leave that material and proceed on to new material this morning. Suffice it to say, for now, we have seen that law and grace are certainly distinct from one another, but at the same time, they are also complementary to one another. There is a harmony and cooperation between them. We saw these two basic principles, that law makes grace necessary. Law was given to define sin. Law was given to tell us what sin is. But grace alone in the gospel of Jesus Christ can impart to us the life and the power for obedience to the law of God. And therefore, when grace comes to the human soul, grace establishes the law. The gospel of Jesus Christ and the grace of the gospel always looks to the law of God, especially that law summarized in the 10 words given to Israel at Sinai. Grace always looks to the law of God as the standard for its conduct and behavior. And we saw that failure to appreciate this distinction will produce legalism. If law and grace are muddied together, it will produce a kind of legalism if we don't distinguish between the free, justifying grace of the gospel as opposed to the law of God. But on the other hand, a failure to appreciate their cooperation and their harmony will produce lawlessness. It will produce antinomianism. It will produce a tendency to think that grace is so distinct from law that the two of them are not friends or helpers to one another. And so just giving those general principles and those general applications, I trust that that, along with what we considered in at least two prior classes on law and grace, I trust that that will help to immunize you against that lawlessness that rejects the Ten Commandments, and especially the Fourth Commandment in particular, that lawlessness that rejects the law of God as a standard and rule for conduct for a believer in Jesus Christ. Beyond this, Thomas Brooks says, you are wise and you can make the application. And so I trust that you will do that, that you'll take those principles on law and grace and make righteous applications and righteous use of them. And again, I would like to remind you of that recommended reading by John Murray in his book, Principles of Conduct, his chapter on law and grace. That's must reading if anyone would seek to come to a clear understanding of the relationship of law and grace to one another. But now this morning, we want to press on to the eighth and final distinguishing theme, biblical theme of the Reformed faith. And for the benefit of the visitors who are with us, we've been considering all this year those biblical distinctives that set Reformed theology apart from all other brands and expressions of Christianity. And in our day, there are many brands to choose from. There are many expressions of Christianity, Catholic as well as Protestant. And we're studying the Reformed faith, we're studying Reformed theology, and we're considering together eight pieces in the pie, eight distinguishing biblical themes that mark out Reformed theology distinct and separate from other brands and expressions of Christianity. It's important to see, too, that we trust that these are biblical themes. And if they are biblical, therefore they are aspects of truth revealed in the Word of God that we don't have a right to pick and choose from, but they are aspects of truth that we must hold to as a matter of conscience. And today we come to distinguishing theme number eight, and that is the centrality and the primacy of what? What do you think it is? Somebody want to guess? Centrality and primacy of preaching. That's right. This isn't something that originated in Montville 20 or 30 years ago. Some of you will know what I mean by that. But this is a distinctively Reformed biblical view of the work of the church and the work of the ministry. Reformed theology has historically been marked by a distinctive view of preaching. Now, we must say at the outset that there are many Reformed churches that over the years have not maintained this distinctive view of preaching. There are many nominally Reformed congregations that have compromised biblical standards and that have departed from their Reformed heritage and history. Many have rid themselves of ministers who in some way displeased them by the pointedness of their preaching and the relevancy of the application in preaching. But that doesn't mean that this is not a biblical truth or that it's not been a distinctive of the Reformed theology, of Reformed faith over the years in the history of the Christian church. All this demonstrates is that Reformed churches, like any other church, are not immune to the decays that come in doctrine and in practice, the compromises that can creep into any church, any denomination, any assembly over time, unless we are careful to hold the truth, unless we're careful to buy the truth and sell it not. Truth by itself immunizes no one against sin and error. It is not truth known or truth possessed that will keep us from error, but it is truth obeyed. Truth that is held to as a matter of conscience. Truth that is made real in the heart by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is the only safeguard against that liberal tendency that resides in all of our hearts by nature to water down truth and to compromise biblical standards. So even though many Reformed congregations and many Reformed churches and even churches in the evangelical realm of our present generation have departed from a firm commitment to the centrality and the primacy of preaching, it nevertheless has historically been one of the distinguishing themes of Reformed theology. And this is especially important for the young people to grasp hold of, because there are many influences, popular influences in the church. It is assumed by some, regardless of what the Scripture teaches or doesn't teach, it is assumed by some that if you're going to have a vibrant, vigorous, growing New Testament church, you have got to have a vibrant, vigorous youth ministry. And youth ministry has come to supplant the primacy and the centrality of preaching in many instances, because it's thought that preaching is some antiquated method that worked in the days of Paul, but it doesn't work anymore, and so the criterion of what works and what doesn't work becomes the standard of truth, and many have departed from preaching as something that offends people or unnecessarily turns them away, and now in our enlightened generation there are other methods and techniques that we can appeal to and see the church grow and see the church of Christ be built by an appealing and the use of these particular methods and techniques. But we need to see that just as much as in the days of the Apostle Paul, so it is true now, that the preaching of the Word of God is central in the purposes of the church, central in the building of the church, central in anything that deserves to be called the Christian ministry. This morning there are three things that we'll begin to do. We won't finish. We'll probably only do the first of these. First, we'll look at several key texts in the Word of God. We need to begin with the Scriptures. Several key texts demonstrating the centrality and primacy of preaching. And then secondly, we'll look at some conclusions and observations about the centrality and primacy of preaching. And then finally, we'll conclude in the third place with some crucial practical applications respecting the centrality and primacy of preaching. I expect we'll only do the first this morning and maybe just have a couple of minutes to begin to do the second. But what we'll seek to do today is to survey some of the biblical materials that demonstrate to us the centrality and the primacy of preaching. And what we're going to see is that in the kingdom purposes of God, as well as the life and ministry of the church, it is evident that preaching is central and primary. But not only is it evident in these other realms, it is also evident from the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is where we're going to start, with the example of Christ, and we'll do so by appealing first of all to Mark chapter 1, the Gospel of Mark chapter 1. Verses 35-39. Mark 1:35-39. And early in the morning, while it was still dark, he arose and went out and departed to a lonely place and was praying there, that is Jesus Christ. And Simon and his companions hunted for him. And they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." Now there was a little pressure on the part of the disciples. They were pressuring Jesus. "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let's go back to the multitudes." Didn't say that. Didn't say, "Let's go back to these people who are looking for me." He said, "Let's go somewhere else." Surprising statement. "To the towns nearby." Not back to Capernaum, not back to this group, but let's go to the towns nearby. Let's go elsewhere to other people so that I may preach there also, so that I can herald, so that I can proclaim there also, for that is what I came out for. There are many references in the Gospels which clearly show that preaching played a primary role in the public ministry of Jesus Christ. Here in this passage is explicit testimony from the lips of the Lord concerning the importance that he placed upon preaching, and in particular, his preaching ministry. There's three things we need to notice from this passage. Notice, first of all, that the higher priority of preaching determined where and to whom our Lord ministered. This was part of, or the factor, one of the factors that helped Jesus Christ determine where he would minister and to whom he would minister. He didn't flip a coin, and I don't mean that to be disrespectful, but he didn't flip a coin, or he didn't hold a meeting or seek counsel from the disciples. He didn't do any of those things. And he didn't appeal in some mystical sense upon a direct word from heaven to know who to minister to and where to go to minister. No, it was a very ordinary means that our Lord used, a very ordinary consideration. And that was the centrality of preaching. He came out to preach. Certainly our Lord did many other things. He healed diseases. He cast out demons. Our Lord did many things. He went about doing good in the most general sense. But he saw at the very heart of his purpose that he was sent by God to preach the Word during the years of his earthly ministry. And the recognition and the consciousness of that central purpose for which he was sent enabled him and assisted him in determining where he would minister and to whom he would minister. There were many who were looking for him, according to the disciples on this occasion. And apparently the disciples were determined to bring Jesus right back to Capernaum to minister to the people that he had already seen. But Jesus did not allow the disciples to make that determination for him. Instead, his love for the souls of men moved him to spread his favors, as it were, among many others, and not just to one particular group. And his convictions about his mission to preach the Word of God moved him to reply in this way to the disciples. He said, "No, let's go somewhere else." So Jesus' convictions about the priority of preaching were reflected in his ministry, reflected in where he ministered, reflected in who he ministered to, reflected in how he used his time as a minister of the gospel. And I trust you can see that there's some applications in that to modern-day preachers of the word. If in fact an elder, if in fact a preacher who labors in the word and doctrine full-time is sent with a special commission to preach the Word of God, and that preaching is one of the central functions that the head of the church has committed to him, then that is going to make a large impact upon how he uses his time and who he ministers to. And in distinction from the Lord Jesus Christ, who sought to go to the towns elsewhere to preach the gospel, when a man of God has been called to a particular flock to minister to them, then he is going to place a priority of his ministry in preaching the word to them as opposed to anyone else from outside the assembly who may come and seek to make demands on his time. And if those demands become too excessive, he will have to make a decision. Wait a minute, Christ has called me to minister primarily to this flock of God. That's my purpose. And not just to minister to anyone that's out and about and seeking to make demands upon my own time. So there's many applications of this. Growing out of the centrality and primacy of preaching, and we see that our Lord, with that conviction upon his heart, it enabled Jesus to make decisions about where he would minister and to whom he would minister. And so it is for the pastor in the Church of Christ today. There's a second observation from this passage that we need to look at, and that is that Jesus explicitly states that he was sent for the purpose of preaching. We won't turn there, but if you look at Luke chapter 4 and verse 43, he was sent upon this. Now that's literally what the Greek says. I was sent upon this. The New American Standard is something of a paraphrase. I was sent for this purpose, the New American Standard says. But in whatever case, Jesus states explicitly that he was sent for this purpose, sent for this mission to preach the Word of God. Not to heal, not to cast out demons primarily, but to be a proclaimer of the Word of truth. And then there's a third thing. You see, Jesus recognized that he was the prophet greater than Moses, that he was sent to the church to be a prophet, to be a teacher of God's people. And so that was reflected, that consciousness was reflected in his conviction about preaching, that he was sent for that purpose. And then thirdly, the Greek words kerux, which means a herald or a preacher, it's a noun. And then there's another noun, kerugma, the message preached. That's the message that the herald brings. And then the attendant verb, keruso, which means to preach, to herald, or to proclaim. If you have a New American Standard, you'll notice in the margin that it says proclaim instead of preach in Mark chapter 1. Well, it's the word keruso, that verb. And inherent in the very meaning of this family of words is the idea of a town crier who goes forth with a message. And the message he brings is not a message that he made up. It's a message that comes from the one who sent him. It's a message that comes from his master, or from the king, if you will. The king didn't go down into the town square by himself and state his message. No, he usually gave the message in scroll form to a town crier, and then the town crier would go and stand in public, and he would proclaim the message of the king to those in the town. And that's inherent in the very meaning of the words kerux, kerugma, and keruso. So that's the first passage concerning the example of Christ found in Mark 1. Let's look at just one other passage very briefly. That's Matthew 7, 28 and 29. Matthew chapter 7, 28 and 29. The conclusion to the Sermon on the Mount. And I'm sure that most of you are familiar with Matthew's comments, his explanatory comments at the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 7, verse 28. The result was that when Jesus had finished these words, the multitudes were amazed at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. The result of Jesus' public ministry was that the crowds were astonished. Among other reasons, they were astonished because Jesus spoke truth. He spoke matters that were of great importance. He spoke simply. He spoke systematically. He used illustrations. He used examples from everyday life. He spoke in love. All of these were reasons that contributed to the astonishment of the crowd. But Matthew gives us one particular reason why the crowds were astonished. They were astonished, Matthew says, because he spoke with authority. He did not speak like the scribes and other ministers, so-called ministers of the word in his day. He was not a suggester. He did not come propounding the latest theories and philosophies about God and about metaphysics and about religion. He didn't come and try to humor the people and make them feel, well, he must be a good guy, or make them think he must be a good guy because he could tell some jokes or some humor them up, or tell some stories. Jesus did tell stories, but those stories were always vehicles of truth. They weren't stories that were intended to entertain or amuse the crowds. But Jesus instead spoke with authority. He spoke with certainty. There was a sense of finality and authority in the words of Jesus Christ as he spoke. Those words carried weight in the hearts and the consciences of those who listened, not like the scribes, who when they spoke did not speak with a tone and note of authority. And so the crowds were amazed. They were astonished at his teaching because of the character and the flavor of our Lord's teaching ministry. All this is to say is that he was a preacher. He was preaching the Word of God. Now, you add to these texts several instances where Jesus sent out the disciples to do what? Well, he sent them to heal diseases. He sent them to cast out demons. But what else did he send them to do? To preach the word. He explicitly told them to preach the word. He also commanded his church to go out and to preach the gospel. He gave this as a commission to the church of Jesus Christ. And so there can be no doubt about the centrality and primacy of preaching in the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. And neither can there be any doubt about the fact that in our Lord's mind, preaching was a message authoritatively heralded. Not suggested, but proclaimed. But now there's a whole lot more biblical materials we need to look at. And I hope to overwhelm you somewhat with biblical texts and materials so that there will be absolutely no doubt in any of our minds that preaching is central and primary in the purposes of God's kingdom. Let's come in the next place to consider the apostles. We could appeal to their example in the first place to demonstrate the centrality and primacy of preaching. Let me just give you some chapters, and we won't look at these. We're only going to look at one text in connection with the example of the apostles, but we could turn to Acts 2 when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. Again, we could turn to Acts 3 where Peter was preaching at the temple. Whenever something was happening in the public place and Peter saw an opportunity, what did he do? He stood up and he preached. He opened his mouth and proclaimed the word of God. Again, we could look at Stephen. Now, he was not an apostle, but we could look at Stephen's example in Acts chapter 7 where he stood before a group of Jews and he too preached. In Acts chapter 8, there was Philip who went to Samaria to preach the word of God. There was Saul in Acts chapter 9 and also Peter's later ministry. What happened to Saul when he was converted? Well, he went out preaching the word. He went out persuading and reasoning and convincing others of the truth of the gospel. And then Peter's later ministry. Also Paul's missionary journeys. Again and again you find that Paul and Barnabas, or Paul and his other traveling companions, went forth on these missionary journeys, and what was their central activity? It was preaching the word of God. But now let's look at one text in particular, Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. I hope none of you get bored with this. I hope none of you will think to yourself, well, doesn't everybody believe this? Doesn't everybody assume this? I mean, isn't this just the ABCs of New Testament Christianity? Well, it may be for some of us, in our estimation, and it may be in terms of the teaching of the Word of God, but in the practice of many, it is not. And when you look at the materials of Scripture, how anyone could miss this is difficult to understand. Difficult to excuse as well. Acts chapter 14, verse 1. And it came about that in Iconium they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a great multitude believed, both of Jews and of Greeks. Now, this was Paul and Barnabas. They spoke in such a manner such that a great multitude believed. Verse 3. Therefore, they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. Very interesting. They weren't there working miracles with a little bit of preaching thrown in. But the central reason why everybody was there was to get a healing or see signs and miracles. The reverse was true. They were there to preach the word, and then along with the preaching of the word were attendant signs and miracles that bore testimony to the truth of the message. And it was the message that was the centerpiece of their meetings. And then verse 5, when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and to stone them, they became aware of it, and they didn't stick around there waiting to get stoned and mistreated and persecuted. They were wise, and they obeyed the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. They didn't allow themselves to be unnecessarily harmed. They preserved their lives and their usefulness for Christ, and so they fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe, and the surrounding region, and there continued to preach the gospel. Paul and Barnabas were preaching, preaching, preaching. That was the central activity that they engaged in as they went to the various cities. It was preaching the word. And this was real preaching. This wasn't Bible talking or giving pleasant little Bible studies in a very nice tone of voice. It was designed not to stir anybody up or offend anybody or create any discomfort in the minds or the consciences of the hearers, but rather they were speaking boldly. This was real preaching with boldness. And you'll notice that the believing response of those that were present on this occasion is attributed in this passage not to the work of the Holy Spirit, but the believing response is attributed to the way in which these men preached. They spoke, verse 1, in such a manner that a great multitude believed. Now, what was that manner? Well, obviously that manner, from the description given in the subsequent verses, was a bold manner. That is, they spoke plainly. Their speech was unhindered. It was unfettered. It was spoken without fear of consequences. That's what boldness is. Boldness is not necessarily loudness. Boldness is not necessarily a bombastic, dogmatic, offensive, grating, loud, rancorous style of preaching. In fact, sometimes boldness definitely is not those things. But it is simply plain speech that is uttered without fear of consequences. These men were not concerned about communicating truth or conveying truth like one computer terminal to another computer terminal, but they were concerned to convey that truth in such a way that the hearers would say, yes, this is true, yes, this is good and right, and yes, I need it in my life, and I must embrace it and own it for myself. And they're concerned that these people that were listening would respond in this way by embracing for themselves this truth was reflected in the manner in which they preached. Do you know that the one word that is used more times than any other word in the New Testament in direct connection with preaching to describe the manner of preaching is this word, boldness? Get a concordance, and you'll see it very clearly. Just look up the word boldness. Reference after reference after reference after reference. Many references about speaking boldly and bold speech in connection with the preaching of the Word of God. So if preaching is anything, it must be bold. If it's not bold, then it's not preaching. To the degree that it lacks boldness, to that degree, it ceases to be biblical preaching. Preaching freely, without fear of consequences. Plain speech. But now let's move on from the example of the apostles, now to consider their teaching. And there's several texts we'll look at in connection with the teaching of the apostles concerning the centrality and primacy of preaching in the purposes of God. We'll look at several texts that plainly teach the centrality and primacy of preaching in God's purposes. The first one we'll look at is Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Now in chapters 1 through 8 of Romans 10, there is the doctrine of justification by faith, the need for it, the essence of it, the fruits of it, the blessings of it, all opened up in the first 8 chapters of Romans, justification by faith. And then if you skip from chapter 8 over to chapters 9 through 11, in those 3 chapters, 9 through 11, you have a description of God's purposes with Gentiles and with Israel. God's sovereign purposes and dealings with Jews and Gentiles, the rejection of the Jews and the salvation of the Gentiles, chapters 9 through 11. In chapter 9, you have God's sovereign election of some to salvation. Chapter 11, you have God's purposes for Jews and Gentiles at the close of history. And then between these two concerns, God's sovereign election in chapter 9, and then God's purposes for Jews and Gentiles in chapter 11, sandwiched between these, you have chapter 10. And chapter 10 is concerned with the preaching and the hearing of the gospel. We could say that chapter 10 looks back to chapter 9, showing that God's sovereign election is realized in history. How? Through the preaching and the hearing of the gospel. And we could also say that chapter 10 looks ahead to chapter 11, showing that the dramatic end in history that God has planned in his dealings with Jews and Gentiles, that dramatic end to earth history will be prepared for by the preaching and by the hearing of the gospel. So even in terms of the general structure of the book of Romans, the preaching and hearing of the gospel are central. But now let's look at Romans 10 in particular. And right in the middle of Romans 10, the apostle makes some very helpful and highly instructive statements about the preaching of the gospel. Notice verse 13, there is this assertion, this quotation from the Old Testament, as a central assertion in the chapter, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That is, the salvation of Christ, the righteousness of Christ, is available to all, whether they be Jews or Gentiles, whoever, without distinction, will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved, whether they are Jew or Greek, Jew or Gentile. And now from here, Paul asks a series of rhetorical questions. The first question is in verse 14. Since anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved, now comes the first question. How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? If they must call upon Christ in order to be saved, how then will they call upon him in whom they have not believed? The righteousness of Christ is available to all who call upon the Lord, but clearly Paul means to say that they will not call upon one in whom they do not believe. This leads to the next question in verse 14. How then shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? Verse 14b, this next question. Obviously, they won't call upon a Christ whom they have not heard. They won't believe in him, therefore they won't call upon him, therefore they won't be saved. And notice in verse 14 this phrase, believe whom they've not heard. It doesn't say believe in him whom they have not heard of. It says believe in him who they've not heard. They've got to hear this one, not hear about him, but they've got to hear him in the preaching of the word so that they can believe in him. And then this leads to the next question, verse 14. And how shall they hear without a preacher? You see my point? If they're going to believe upon Christ, Paul says they have to hear Christ. Not just hear about Christ, but they must hear Jesus Christ speaking to them. And how will they hear Jesus Christ speaking to them? They won't hear Jesus Christ speaking to them in a dream or in a vision or through some mystical experience where suddenly in some audible sense, some mystical sense, they hear Jesus speaking to them from the heavens. No, they will hear Jesus Christ speaking to them in a very ordinary way, in a very everyday kind of way, and that is through a preacher. Verse 14. And then there are the questions of verse 15. How shall they preach unless they are sent? And again, the answer is, well, they won't. And then verse 17 is kind of a summary. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So you see, there is a chain, an unbreakable chain, in the mind of the Apostle Paul. How are men saved? Well, they are saved by faith. They're saved by believing. But they will not believe until first they hear the word of Christ, and they won't hear the word of Christ unless it comes to them through a preacher. Not through a musical artist, but through a creature. And I am not prepared to say that what comes from the lips of a musical artist in song form is preaching. Perhaps it is in some remote, abstract, unbiblical, secular sense, or carnal sense, but not in a biblical sense, it is not preaching. Now, this is what Paul believed. He's talking here in the book of Romans about the purposes of God for time and eternity concerning salvation in Christ. And right at the very heart of it, smack dab in the middle of it, is this belief that men will not be saved apart from faith in Christ, and they need to hear the word of Christ to have faith in Christ, and they need a preacher to preach that word to them. Now, we recognize that through the reading of the word as well, Christ can be heard. We recognize that. But Paul is talking here about something that is plain, it is primary, it is central in the purposes of God. Preaching. And what arrogance and presumption it is when those who claim to be believers in Christ, who claim to be the disciples and followers of Jesus, sweep all of this aside, nudge it and push it aside, and say, oh no, this method is better. Oh no, this is what we must do. This is the way to reach people and to appeal to them and get them to come into our ranks. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You see, anybody reading Romans 10 and understanding those links in the chain, I would like to ask them, which one of those links would you like to omit, and still expect to see salvation of that individual at the end? Which one of those links? You're going to eliminate the faith? Going to eliminate the word? Eliminate the preaching? Those are all links in a chain. 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Most of you should be aware that Paul is dealing with a problem here of factions and divisions at Corinth. There were various groups that were rallying around their favorite preachers, and it was creating trouble in the church. It was very silly, very carnal behavior for a group of Christians. And part of the reason for this carnal division in the church was that the Corinthians had forgotten some very important things about the gospel message. They had allowed their fascination with philosophy, and their culture was full of it. Fascination with philosophy and appearance of wisdom in logic and philosophy, so common in their culture, they had allowed that fascination to distort their understanding of the gospel. And Paul means to tell them right at the outset that not the most clever orators, not those that are well-versed in logic and philosophy, but simple preachers of the gospel, these are the men God uses to save sinners and to build his church. He reminds them of some things that they have forgotten. They have forgotten in verse 17 that Christ sent apostles not to baptize primarily, but to preach. Sent them not in cleverness of speech, to preach the gospel not in cleverness of speech, that the cross of Christ should not be made null and void. They had forgotten in verse 21 that in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. God could never be known through the latest philosophy and the clearest logic and reasoning God could not be known in these ways. Well, how then is God known? God is well pleased through the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. This is how men come to know God. Have you ever thought about the fact that we, like the Greeks, are subject to all kinds of influences in our culture and our society that militate against plain, simple preaching of the Word? There are all kinds of philosophies afloat in our society. The philosophy of self-esteem. The philosophy that the end of my life is to fulfill myself. Not to live for the glory of God and to enjoy Him forever, but my life is given to me for self-fulfillment. That my goal in life is to achieve personal happiness and self-esteem. And whenever the people of God, whenever the Church of Christ is more influenced by the popular philosophies and the culture in which they live, rather than in the Word of God, by the Word of God, it will affect the place that preaching has in the churches. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 2. You see how many texts there are about this subject? Many, many passages. 1 Corinthians 2. In sharp contrast to the Greek philosophers and orators, Paul carried on his ministry in a manner and a posture more consistent with the true nature of the message of the gospel. He says in verse 1, "When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Paul refrained from presenting his message in a way that would carnally appeal to human wisdom. As God's herald, he proclaimed the message that was given to him by the one who sent him, not a message of his own devising. He says, "I came to you with the testimony of God, and I proclaimed it to you in such a way so as not to appeal to, in a carnal way, to human wisdom." Rather, he says, in verse 3, "I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. I didn't come and dazzle everybody with my ability to speak. Persuasive words of wisdom. But rather, the real weight that was given to what I was preaching, the real weight given to the message, was because of the demonstration of the Spirit and of power." And he says, "I did this, and God did this, so that," verse 5, "your faith should not rest upon the wisdom of men." It was so that your faith should not rest upon the persuasive abilities of a man standing at a podium, but rather that your faith should rest upon the power of God. The man was but the instrument. He was but the tool in the hands of the Holy Spirit to bring the message with convincing power and persuasive weight, so that the faith of God's people should not rest upon the clever oratory of men, but upon the very power of God. That's the way to build a church. When God convinces men, they're in, and they're in to stay. Now you add to these texts, and don't turn there. I'm just going to flip to these texts and read these texts. But you can take down the references. 2 Timothy 4, 2 Timothy 4, verse 1 and 2. "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing and His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction." 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord. He says, we preach, and we preach Christ. And we preach ourselves, not as lords, but as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. But they do preach, don't they? They preach Christ. 1 Peter 4, verses 10 and 11. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the utterances of God. And when a man comes with a conviction before a group of people that what he is preaching is in fact the word of the eternal living God, he won't be content merely just to suggest or to dish it up and serve it up with so much garnishing on the plate that you can hardly find the food. He speaks the oracles of God. 1 Corinthians 9:16. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 1. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Verse 11. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. 1 Timothy 6:2. Let those who have believers as their masters, he's talking about employer-employee relationships, master-slave relationships. If you have a believer as your master, not to be disrespectful to them because they are brethren, but let them serve them all the more because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. Teach and preach these principles. Titus 2:15. He says to Titus these things. He's talking about the various roles. Older men, older women, young men, young women, bond slaves, and preachers. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. And that word there for disregard means let nobody think around you. Don't let anyone sit in the pew or listen to your message. And if in fact your message is biblical, if it is in fact the word of God, don't let anybody sit there and reason in their own mind and think around what you're saying. But you preach it with authority. That's the manner in which you're to bring these things. And then 1 Peter 1:25. He's talking about how they have been born again, not of seed, which is perishable, but imperishable seed, that is, through the living and abiding Word of God. And this, verse 25, is the Word which was preached to you. Now, some of you may have said, I was convinced half an hour ago. You didn't need to give me all these texts. Well, maybe for some of you I didn't need to. But I hope as we bring our class to a close this morning, there's one thing you're convinced of. Preaching is no sideline. Preaching is no peripheral concern. Preaching is not something we can afford to abandon or push off to the side. because we live in an enlightened generation that knows more about men than the apostles did. And therefore, we can employ better methods because we understand man's makeup and constitution and problems better than the apostles did, better than Jesus Christ does. I hope you'll go away today convinced that preaching is central and primary in the purposes of God. Next week, we'll take up with conclusions and observations, and we will also consider together some very crucial practical applications of these truths. Let's bow and pray and ask God to hold fast the word of truth and not to let it go. Let's pray. Our Father, your word is clear with regard to the central place that preaching has in your purposes. And Lord, we confess that as we visit other assemblies, as we go out and about and interact in other portions of the Christian church, we see so much time given over to music, testimonies, and support groups, and body life, and so many other things, some of them even legitimate things, and yet too much time given over to these things, and too little time given to the preaching of the word. Lord, it grieves our hearts as surely it grieves your heart to see men who have been commissioned to preach the word, who spend very little time in the word, who spend very little time studying the word and preparing, and week by week your sheep go hungry, attempting to be fed and sustained and nourished upon music and testimonies and other people's experiences rather than the word of truth. Father, we pray that you will deliver us from such folly and from such error. We ask, Father, that you'll have mercy upon us in this place. Help us, Lord, in the face of this overwhelming testimony in Scripture to maintain the centrality and the primacy of preaching in this assembly and in whatever missions, works, and kingdom works we would give ourselves to. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.